Everybody, I think, is familiar with the word ministry. It basically has two uses. Number one, we use it to refer to the entire spectrum of that which the church does for other people, or for people, perhaps would be a better expression, both those within and without the body of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we use it to refer to the leadership function that is exercised in the leading of the church, in the performing of the functions that the church is to perform. And in our lesson this morning, we're going to look at it from both standpoints. We're going to look at the work of the church, and we're going to look at the ministers who lead in the work of the church. And we've divided this lesson into various portions, beginning with the work and the workers, and going down through the shepherd and the shepherds, the giver, the gifts, and that's sort of the structure that we have used. So let's begin by looking at the worker and the works. Obviously, the worker, and we'll see this down with each of these divisions, all of those first statements, the worker, the minister, the shepherd, the preacher, all refer to Jesus Christ, because everything that the church does begins with Jesus Christ. In fact, the church itself, as we have learned, grew out of the redemptive work of the Lord. That was Jesus' mission. He tells us that he came to seek and to save those that were lost. And we learn from Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 12 and 14 that this redemptive atoning death of Jesus Christ was something that was unique. It is something that was unrepeatable. It is something that the church itself cannot do. But that does not mean that the church has no relationship to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, because the church exists, among other things, to spread the story of Jesus Christ and to take the redemption that Jesus Christ obtained for all men and to make it known to the world so that others may be redeemed as a result of that redemptive work. For we learn, as Paul addressed Timothy, that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So in order to understand the work of the church, we need to understand something about the earthly ministries of Jesus Christ. There are two passages that are associated with the Apostle Peter, where Peter talks about the work or the ministries, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Acts 10, verses 36 to 38, Peter summarizes the work of Christ as preaching peace and doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil. He breaks the ministry of Jesus down into those two aspects. And of course we know that Jesus came, as Peter says, preaching peace. He came preaching the kingdom. 1 Peter 4:11 summarizes the ministries as the speaking of the word and serving. And you might want to look in connection with that in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 4. If you look at Matthew gives a threefold summary of the ministries of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4 and in chapter 9, he describes them as teaching, preaching, and healing. And he lists three there. You might think, well, why does he break down teaching and preaching? And we'll talk some more about that a little bit later. But if you look at those two passages, they are in Matthew 4 and verse 23, and then Matthew 9, verse 35. And then when you get to Matthew chapter 10, you come to what is called the limited commission, where Jesus sent his disciples under the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this statement that Matthew makes, particularly in chapter 9, is a preparatory statement to the limited commission where Jesus sent out the disciples as Matthew describes it in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 10, to proclaim the good news and to cure the sick. Now, the work of the church derives from the ministry of Jesus Christ. And one of the purposes of the church is certainly to continue the ministry that Jesus Christ began when he was upon the earth. After all, we have learned, have we not, that the church is described as being, and in fact is, the body of Christ. And so the church becomes Christ functioning or continuing his function and his ministries in the world. And someone suggested that when the church fails to do the work of Christ, it ceases being the body of Christ and becomes the corpse of Christ. And perhaps that is very accurate in its description. In fact, we sometimes speak of congregation and say, well, that's a dead church. What do we mean by that? We mean it's not doing anything. It's just sitting there. And you look at it, and somebody turns on the lights, and you say, doesn't it look natural? Isn't that what you say when you stand before a corpse at the funeral home? And they've got the red light and the blue light, and everything's red. Doesn't he look natural? Well, that's what we do with Christ sometimes. If we are not actively pursuing the work of Christ in the world, we cease being the body of Christ and become his corpse. Now, Matthew's threefold description of the work of Christ has caused people to describe three functions that belong to the church. They're in your notes. They're edification, or evangelism first, then edification, and then benevolence. So let's look at these three functions that correspond to the work of Jesus Christ. Evangelism formed the content of the last command that Jesus gave to his disciples upon the earth. We talked about the limited commission in Matthew 10. His last command to his disciples on the earth was, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. We call it the Great Commission. When you look back at the early church, there is no question but that the early church was an evangelistic church. We learn, for instance, in the book of Acts, that when the church was persecuted, when it was scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Not everybody was a preacher, but as you read through the pages of the New Testament, you learn that those who did not evangelize assisted. They assisted in prayer. They assisted in providing material help to support others who did preach and proclaim the gospel. They assisted in hospitality. They assisted by their lives, so that people didn't look into the church when people were trying to teach them and say, why should I go over there and join that bunch of hypocrites? To go to church on Sunday and live like the devil the other 6 days of the week. They assisted. They went everywhere preaching and supporting the preaching of the gospel. And as Jesus proclaimed the kingdom when he came preaching and teaching, so the church bears witness to the kingdom of God and calls people to repentance in view of the redemptive work of Christ and in view of his coming again. The church is central in God's saving history. And by God's saving history, I refer to the work that God is doing in and through the redemptive atoning work of Jesus Christ. Evangelism is the lifeblood of the church. And while it is good, and you can use a stronger word than good, while it is wonderful, while it is a blessing, while it is to be highly desired, and while it is to be greatly appreciated, we are not evangelizing in the New Testament sense when we baptize our children. That's probably a little overstatement. Maybe even a big one. But I do it for the sake of emphasis, so that we recognize the importance of lifting our eyes up and looking beyond our families to see those to whom we might have opportunity to preach the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, the work of the church is evangelism. Number two, the work of the church is edification. As a matter of fact, edification is the natural outgrowth of evangelism. That's the second part of the last command that Jesus gave. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, even unto the end of the world. You baptize them, you bring them into the family, and then you teach them or you edify them by building them up in the most holy faith. The New Testament church not only was an evangelizing church, it was an edifying church. Read through the New Testament. You'll discover that the church grew in number. It grew in faith. It grew in righteousness, which in context refers to the doing of benevolent deeds. It grew in the knowledge of God. It grew in grace and knowledge. It grew into salvation. It grew into Christ. It was an the only way you do that is to edify those who are a part of the body of Jesus Christ. But what's involved in edification? Probably the fullest discussion of edification in the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In that context, the Apostle Paul is discussing the problem that existed in the city of Corinth in connection with the use of tongues. The use of tongues in the city of Corinth had become an expression of pride and selfish individualism. And Paul, in addressing that problem in 1 Corinthians 14, among other things, told these Corinthian brethren some things that edification was not. It is not a feeling of uplift that makes one feel good. That's something, folks, that goes away. Here today, I start to say gone tomorrow, but that probably makes it last a little longer than it lasts. Here today, gone by the time you leave the building and shake the preacher's hand. Because feelings don't last long. They last as long as you're thinking about it and as long as you're giving attention to it. But when you go through that door, you sort of leave that behind. Because you begin thinking about other things. Many of you probably know, Billy and I are building a house out at Fullbrook so we can be closer to our two families. Our children? Well, let me be honest. Our grandchildren. Sorry. And our spiritual family here at Katy. And I just hope that things there aren't going sort of by feeling, that when the winds begin to blow, that thing's going to be gone. I want it to last at least as long as I do. And that's what edification means. You build an edifice, a building. And that word edification talks about a building that you put up. You dig a good foundation. You build a strong building. And it stays there. It goes with you through the door. It goes with you to your house. It goes with you to the office. It goes with you to the school. It goes with you every step of the way. And if it's not, it's not edification. It has nothing to do with how you feel. That you feel good. It's not a matter of emotion. It's not a matter of sentiment. As a matter of fact, good folks, it is not what benefits me as an individual at all. Because when you read through 1 Corinthians 14, you recognize that edification has to do with building up the family in which you and I are stones, lively living stones, that being strengthened are ready to put in the wall so that the building stands. That's what edification is all about. It's certainly true that in 1 Corinthians 14, in talking about tongues, the Apostle Paul says, well, yeah, the use of the tongue may edify the tongue speaker, but he goes on quickly to disparage the practice. And in contrast, he puts emphasis upon the assembly and gives priority to what strengthens the group and is for the benefit of the group. Look at verses 2 to 5 of chapter 14. Edification requires the mind. Edification requires instruction. Edification requires understanding. Look at verses 16 to 19. If nobody understands, edification will not, cannot take place. And the assembly of the church should be directed toward the benefit of its others, and at its heart is intelligible speech that people can understand, by which they receive instruction, encouragement, and consolation. What's the importance of edification? Edification is the stated purpose of many activities in the church. It's the member's goal for the church itself. 1 Corinthians 14:12. It's the purpose of the assembly of the church. 14:26. It's the goal of ministry in the church. 2 Corinthians 10:8, 13:10, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, which talks about building up the members. It's a goal of personal relations. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, Romans 15, 1 Thessalonians 5. As a matter of fact, it is so important that it is to characterize the speech of Christians. Paul, in writing to the Ephesian church, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, said, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Every word we speak is to be for the edifying of other people. What produces edification? Jude tells us that we build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Verse 20. So faith is the beginning. Love accomplishes edification. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Peace promotes edification. Good examples are edifying, even as bad ones, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 8:10, may encourage one in doing wrong. The word of God produces edification. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, one of the best verses in Scripture. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." If you want an inheritance, good folks, you get it through the word of God, being built up in the word of God. Number one, evangelism. That's the work of the church. Number two, edification. That's the work of the church. Number three, benevolence. That's the work of the church. Read through the ministry, earthly ministry of Jesus. Benevolent deeds characterize His ministry. He came to serve and not to be served. And when you begin to look at the early church, you see how quickly the early church responded to human needs. The New Testament is replete with teaching on the benevolent requirements of the Christian life. Look at Romans 12, verse 13, to James 1, 27. The truth of the matter is that love requires a practical expression. If we don't learn that from John 3, 16, we don't learn anything else. God so loved the world that it found expression. He gave His only begotten Son. And if we say we love our brethren and we withhold from them the necessities of life, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. Certainly we recognize the responsibility first to our fellow believers. Galatians 16. That we have an obligation unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. The important point here is that Christ's benevolent work continues to be expressed in the church. Now we know what the church is supposed to do. A threefold function. How do we do it? The giver and the gifts. Gifts, service, and leadership. Ephesians 4, 7-11 asserts that each of us was given grace. And what that says is that each of us has been given a gift. In fact, Peter says that in 1 Peter 4. Among the gifts that Christ gave to the church were various ministers in addition to the apostles. They're listed. There are several listings, but we're talking right now about the one in Ephesians 4. And there we list prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The New Testament makes a very close correlation between the gifts of God's grace given to each of His people. There's the gifts. The use of those gifts in service to one another. And leadership as a result of the service performed. Gifts, service, and leadership. The principal passages on gifts are found in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and 1 Peter chapter 4. These passages on gifts stress the variety of gifts that God has bestowed upon His children, upon human beings. Every Christian has a gift. And in this sense, every Christian is of the same spiritual rank. Cannot be otherwise. However, that same spiritual rank, that equality, does not prevent diversity of gifts. When you look at 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12, that's one of the first things you begin to learn. And you learn that from Paul's analogy to the human body that, well, not all members of the body are the same. But they are of equal importance. You know, you may hurt a little more if you lose one. That may hurt a little less if you lose some because you just don't feel anything at all anymore. But we recognize that there is a difference of gifts for our human bodily members, just like there is in the church. Illustration. What's that little finger worth? Cut that thing off. Can you still operate? I think you can do everything but hold a coffee cup. Because you've got to have that little pinky out there to balance that thing. So you might want to avoid some hot coffee, but it's important you use it. So there is equality, but there is diversity. And there's another distinction made in the New Testament in that some gifts were supernatural and some gifts were natural. For instance, the supernatural would be gifts of prophecy, gifts of healing, working of divers miracles. All of that is supernatural. But when you look at some of the other gifts, such as teaching, exhorting, assets to give to help provide benevolence, there is nothing necessarily supernatural about that. Now, there were probably some supernatural teachers and interpreters, certainly in the New Testament, but there's nothing essentially supernatural about that particular gift. When you look at 1 Corinthians 12, Paul begins that chapter by talking about the Spirit. But in verses 4 to 6, he moves very quickly to talk about Christ and God in connection with the giving of these gifts. And then he moves very quickly from the individual to the welfare of the whole body. The variety of these gifts originates in unity. And all of these gifts are to contribute to the unity of the family, the church, the body. These gifts, according to the Scripture, must confess Jesus Christ. That's their beginning. They must be used in accord with His nature, because we are the body of Christ. And if we're the body of Christ, how can we use them in a manner contradictory to His nature? They must be exercised in love. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. And they must produce a community benefit, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Probably a good attitude toward all of these gifts is found in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, where Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Good question, isn't it? Second question is even better. "And if you received it, why do you boast or act as if you did not receive it?" What's the basis of your pride? What's the basis of being puffed up? What you have, God gave you, and if God gave it to you, it didn't originate with you, and if it didn't originate with you, you just pull down your flag. Paul had some pretty plain teaching. But what do we do with our gifts? Number one, we appreciate them. You know, nobody ever became a concert pianist who didn't have the gift of music. That's where you start. I could sit down at the piano and I could practice. I don't have enough time left to do it, but I could have. Started when I was a kid, and I did. Got to one recital and they kicked me out, because they recognized I never was going to be a concert pianist. But, you know, I could have practiced and practiced. I never would have been, because I just don't have the gift of playing the piano. I don't have the gift. I wanted to go out for playing the trombone. And I don't know whether my reputation preceded me to the band director or what, but he told me my arms were too short. And I think maybe he just didn't want me in his band, but that's beside the point. I've repented since then. But you know, truth of the matter is, I could have had the gift of music. I could have had the mind for it. I could have had the inclination for it. I could have had the ability for it. And unless I was willing to sit down at that piano and practice day after day after day after day and use that gift, I never would have been a concert pianist. I forget which great pianist it was. Somebody said, "I would give my life to be able to play like you." And the response was, "Sir, that's exactly what it took." You have the gifts, you use the gifts. That's service. The gifts, good folks, that God has given us, He didn't give us for ourselves. He gave us to use them and benefit to other people. That puts us in the position of stewards. We've got to use them. Gifts, service, leadership. According to the New Testament, New Testament leadership is based on service. That's where the leaders come from. Who are the leaders in the congregation? The people who have done the work. That's who the leaders are in any congregation of God's people. The business world thinks it has made a great discovery when it has come up with the concept of servant leadership. Folks, they're two centuries too late. Jesus established the concept of servant leadership. "Whoso would be great among you, let him be the servant of all." And the authority that anybody exercises in the church, from the elders on down, is a moral authority of those who show the most interest in other people and provide the greatest service for other people in the manner of loving service provided for them. And that becomes even more apparent when you begin to look at the use of the word diakonos, the Greek word from which we get the word deacon, and the broad use that it has in the Scripture. It is used to refer to everything from the work that Jesus did, He's called one, down to servants of the devil, and down to waiters. It's just a word for service. Well, is there an office in the church? Yeah, we have, quote, offices in the church. But not in the sense that somebody is elected. I'm the president. I'm the vice president. I was elected. No. The offices that we have in the church are more functions that describe the service that is performed by those who are in that position. Just like Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Recognize the function that you are to perform as an evangelist and do that work. So it's not official in the sense of some government or military official, but it describes the function that those who are leaders in the congregation perform. Three things are requisite. We've talked about them, the necessary gifts, the use of those gifts, and thirdly, I guess we haven't really talked about this, recognition by the congregation that these are the leaders in the congregation and a willingness to follow them. It doesn't make any sense for people to be leading if people won't follow. They'll be marching to their own drummer. Well, what are the leaders in the church? They are exactly that. They are people who show the way. They are the people who lead in the way. They are not the people who do all the work. Sometimes we want the elders and the deacons to do everything. Guess we all throw the preacher in there too. Because he's the only guy supposed to do evangelism, we know. But leaders in the church aren't the people who do everything. They do not, as a matter of fact, good folks, before God, they cannot do the work of other people. They cannot do what I'm supposed to do. They can lead me, they can encourage me, but they can't do what I'm supposed to do. They show others how. They help others to do it. The gifts, as we said, described in Ephesians 4, 11, 16, were given to, as Paul describes it, equip the saints. Well, you don't equip people who aren't supposed to go out and fight the battles. The minister and the ministers. Jesus is the minister. Everything that is a ministry in the church derived from Him, we have seen that. Church can't do everything Christ does. His high priestly ministry, no provision made in the New Testament for a continuation of that, because He is the high priest and nobody else can perform those functions except Jesus Christ. Classification of ministries, you can classify them several ways from the standpoint of the work of the church. Evangelism, you got to have proclaimers. Edification, you got to have teachers who can build up. Benevolence, you got to have people who can lead in that. Standpoint of the office, same thing. Standpoint of the commission. Sometimes workers in the New Testament receive their commission directly from Christ, or maybe from the Holy Spirit, and that generally would involve something that would be supernatural. But sometimes they receive their commission indirectly from Christ, which would have been through the church. For instance, the church at Antioch, sending out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. These ministries, supernatural and natural, divided themselves into these other two classifications, temporary and permanent. Certainly we know there were some temporary offices, if we use that expression correctly, in the church, such as the apostles. The Mormon church claims to have apostles today. But folks, we don't need any new apostles. New Testament doesn't authorize any new apostles. We have the same apostles in the church today who were the foundation of the church then, along with Christ, that they had in the New Testament. We have it through their teaching, recorded for us, inspired teaching. We not only do not need, we have no room for new apostles. We don't need a new foundation. It's still built on the same foundation, which is Christ and the inspired teaching that came through the apostles. And that serves as a pattern for us ever since it was confirmed, God bearing the witness both with signs and miracles. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 beginning in verse 1. In addition to apostles, there were prophets. In the Pauline listing of gifts in the church, prophets generally followed the apostles. They were closely linked with the apostles in the sense of the apostles being a part of the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, they shared with them in the revelation of divine truth. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, prophets, we understand, generally spoke for God to the people. Individual prophets, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, only received partial revelation. As he described it, they knew in part, verses 9 and 12. There were those who would clarify their messages. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and following. A prophet was not the judge of his own message. There were those who judged the prophet's message. 1 Corinthians 14, 29. As a matter of fact, we are to try the spirits that have gone out into the world, whether they be true spirits or not. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul subjected the prophets in the New Testament, inspired prophets, those who claimed inspiration, to the necessity of discernment, including judgment by the community. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning verse 19, judgment by other prophets, 1 Corinthians 14, 29, and in accord with apostolic teaching, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. Some of these functionaries we have discussed were associated with the once-for-allness, we'll call it, for the church. Some of the functions referred to in the early church were temporary in nature. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul contrasts the permanent abiding qualities of faith, hope, and love with the temporary and passing phenomenon of speaking in tongues and revealed knowledge. He used three illustrations: the partial and the complete, what's appropriate for a child, what's appropriate for a mature adult, and what you see in a metal mirror and what you see in a face-to-face perception. The temporary nature of certain gifts, I suggest to you, was the recognition of the church in its early history and the provision in the New Testament for a continuation of a settled ministry by people with natural qualifications, that is, uninspired people, is a recognition of the fact that the church would continue to exist without the necessity and without the presence of what we would call charismatic or miracle-working or inspired people. If you look at the instructions for bishops or elders in 1 Timothy and Titus, you will discover that there is no provision made for a continuation of people in that function who could perform miracles or who were inspired in leading the church in its teaching. We got that, folks. It's not needed. And I'm going to take a side trip here. We're not going to finish this morning, but you can get the notes and read everything. But I'm going to take a side trip right here and talk about the Episcopalian Communion, as they refer to themselves, and what's been going on recently. I heard one of their bishops interviewed, and the comment was made to him as I tuned in. I was a little late. I missed the first of it. "Well, Bishop so-and-so, if you're going to start talking about the Holy Spirit, I'm going to have to become a little bit skeptical of what you say." Which led me to conclude that this bishop had said, in effect, "The Holy Spirit led us to ordain this gay bishop." But in response to the statement, "I'm going to have to be a little bit skeptical," the bishop's response was, "Well, after all, we are the church. And we've got to make provision for God in our decisions. We cannot let our decision be made by one written document." Good people, I dispute that they are the church in any sense of the word. And I'll be glad to meet them in public discussion on that. And I dispute that the Holy Spirit led them in any way that is contradictory to this word, and I'll talk in public with them about that. If you want to know what God says on being gay and an active participant in that scene, you turn to this one written document and you'll find all you need to know. And I don't care what in this world folks are saying about that, saying, "Well, it's all taken out of context." I'll leave them. I'll take Eric with me. And I'll tell you, it would be an interesting discussion. And I'll tell you, the Word of God would win. We don't need a new bishop. We've got the apostles from the New Testament, and we have their written word. Is that the first thing? Good. I may not be through preaching. Well, how do you go about, how do you know when you need somebody to do something in the church? Look at Acts chapter 6, where they appointed the seven. And you can read through that and see, number one, there was a recognition of a need. The Grecian widows were neglected. Number two, the apostles gave instructions on the qualifications of those who were to fill the positions to meet that need. Number three, there was an examination of the men who had been looked out from among them, who had the requisite qualifications. There was a selection by the congregation for seven of them to come and fulfill it. There was a presentation of the persons chosen to the apostles who set them apart for the work. And that brings us to the shepherd and the shepherds. Jesus, of course, is the chief shepherd. Peter makes extensive use of pastoral language, maybe because the Lord told him to tend his sheep and to feed his sheep. Scripture tells us that whoso desires the office, the function of a bishop, desires a good work, doesn't desire a position, doesn't desire a title, desires a good work or place in the church. Qualifications, we won't discuss them. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, you can read them. We've had many lessons on them and understand them. I just want to say there are two opposite tendencies in the church sometimes, both of which set aside the qualifications. One of which says everybody's got to be perfect and so nobody can ever meet the standard. And the second is that nobody can ever be perfect, and so let's ignore the standard and appoint anybody we want to. Both of those ignore the standard, and you wind up with people who are not qualified or no elders at all. There are duties that the elders have in the congregation. Look at the titles and you can begin to see them. The elder, lead by reason of experience and wisdom. The bishop or presbyter, that has to do with manager, supervisor, administrator. That's what the Greek word carries with it. Steward cares for the property of another. Shepherd cares for the well-being of others. But folks, remember that the congregation has duties to the elders as well. Sometimes we just look at that as a one-way street. It's proper to provide financial support for elders. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. They are to be so highly esteemed that nobody makes an accusation against them except with two or three witnesses. We're commanded to respect our leaders, to esteem them highly in love. We're commanded to obey them, submit to them. Now, these commands are to be understood in the context of servant leadership. And Jesus teaching about the attitude of leaders, Luke chapter 22. The authority of elders is a moral authority that comes from their loving service, their example, their spiritual knowledge, and their experience. Teachers shared the work of edifying the congregation. They may or may not have been inspired people. Read James chapter 3 if you want a good discussion of teachers. He begins, "Be not many of you teachers." He follows that with the discussion of the use of the tongue. And then in the last paragraph, beginning verse 13, he returns more directly to the work of a teacher where he talks about wisdom. And challenges teachers with a description of the qualifications of the work of a Christian teacher.